What we're going to look at today is probably the most well-known story of conversion in all of history. Saul on the Damascus Road. And for many people, it's a baffling thing. For some people, it's actually kind of a threatening thing, because the presumption with conversion is you got to make a change. You used to go over here, and all of a sudden now somebody's telling you, oh no, you got to go over here now. And that obviously impacts every part of life. And so as we see this man turn around, many people don't know what to do with it. George Littleton and Gilbert West were young lawyers in England during the 18th century. They did not believe in the Christian faith, and they thought, well, here's a way to destroy this myth of Christianity. Littleton wrote to West saying, Christianity stands upon a very unstable foundation. There are only two things that actually support it: the alleged resurrection of Jesus Christ and the alleged conversion of Saul of Tarsus. If we can disprove these stories, which should be rather easy to do, Christianity will collapse like a house of cards. So Littleton and West got together and decided that they would write two books. One of them would write a book that would disprove the resurrection, and the other would write a book that would disprove this conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And they gathered together a couple of months, for almost a year later actually, and they were looking at each other with a little bit of embarrassment to say, actually, I've been convinced of this. And the other guy said, me too. And so Littleton and West did write books, both of which are some of the strongest defenses of the resurrection and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And so this is a critical event. In fact, in the history of Christianity after the resurrection, I believe this is the second most important event. The first being the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church on Pentecost, but the second being this man's conversion, not only for the churches that he planted through the Mediterranean world, but especially because he's given us 13 of the letters of the New Testament. So let's hear from God's word, Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, For behold, he's praying. And he's seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he is, authority for the from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, taking food. He was strengthened. And for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed. Says, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of all those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Father, we're thankful that you are the living God, that just as you call people to yourself long ago, you are calling each of us now to follow you. And thank you for the example of your salvation in the way that this man heard the voice of Jesus and became your instrument to establish and further the work of the gospel around the world. We praise you and ask now that you, as the one who spoke on that Damascus road, will open our eyes and open our hearts, that we'll hear your voice and follow in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have this morning two main points. First of all, to see a wild man who is tamed, and secondly, to see a timid man who witnesses. And of course, that wild man was named Saul. And we wonder, what did Jesus mean to Saul? What was his opinion about Jesus? Well, interestingly, Saul was an important religious leader in Jerusalem, studying with Gamaliel. He was a devout Pharisee. And Jesus, of course, did a lot of things in Jerusalem. So in that city of about 250,000 people, it's possible they met even before the crucifixion. We're not sure about that. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about we no longer regard, these are Paul's words, Jesus from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. So whether or not they met, we can only speculate, but we certainly know that Paul was well informed about Jesus. Everybody was talking about him. And so Paul was there and hearing that, and I think basically Jesus made Paul mad. In fact, that anger is still raging. You see it right in verse 1. Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. He's angry. In his opinion, Jesus is a hoax, and those who follow him are liars, and they don't really deserve to live. And Paul is on a campaign, breathing out threats. You saw in chapter 8, verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. He's like a wild animal mangling its victims. And this deep-rooted anger in Paul made him filled with rage, filled with bitterness. In fact, he says in 1 Timothy, I was once a blasphemer, and I persecuted and a violent man. In Galatians, he writes, you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God. I tried to destroy it. And here we are years later, 2,000 years later, and religious anger is still a big thing in this world. People killing in the name of God. It's still going on. And the intensity of this religious anger was launched in chapter 6, where the accusation was, these Christians are changing everything. They're speaking against the temple and against the law and against Moses and claiming that Jesus is changing all these things around. And that went on. In fact, Paul's view of Jesus would have been that he would absolutely not be a Messiah. Deuteronomy and the law there says, if a man is guilty of capital offense and put to death, his body is hung on a tree. And it goes on, anyone who is hung on a tree is under the curse of God. How could Messiah be cursed by God? In Jewish expectation, Messiah is supposed to be crowned, not crucified. And therefore, Jesus is absolutely a hoax. That's why Paul will himself write, Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews. And so surely this whole thought of Jesus made Paul mad. It also would have made him frustrated. Chapter 8, verse 4, there arose a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem, and those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. These foolish people don't quit. They keep going. And so chapter 9, verse 1, Paul went to the high priest and looked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, and he found if any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So the church, after the martyrdom of Stephen, was scattered, and Paul wanted to round them up. Paul wanted to bring them to charge for their false heresies. And so he went, what I saw on Google is 184 miles north to Damascus. Interesting. In fact, the day I looked, it said there was light traffic and you could drive there in 3 hours and 27 minutes. Probably a little longer if you're walking, but it's really a small area there in the Middle East, isn't it? And so he's on that road to Damascus. And history tells us that there were 30 or 40 Jewish synagogues in Damascus, and therefore this influence of Jesus supposedly being the Messiah would have been prevailing there. And he says of himself, Paul, in Acts 26, in my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. So Paul went up there to close this thing down. But instead of destroying the faith, he ends up dispersing the faith. He just spreads it even more. And of course, we realize that a lot of this prompted by the example of Stephen back in chapter 6. Remember, he was a very articulate young leader in the church. Acts 6, verse 8, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. And very likely, Paul had never seen such a guy before, with no preparation, in fact, no anticipation, only the threat of rocks coming over his head. Stephen stands up and masterfully narrates the whole history of Israel in that long chapter 7 sermon, and shows how all that God was doing was ultimately pointing to Jesus. And Paul had never thought about those things. And I'm sure the words of Stephen, even though he was dead, even though they were putting their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul, those words of Stephen would have been ringing in Paul's mind for weeks or months, thinking, how could I give such a message? And you'll notice in chapter 8, verse 26, the angel of the Lord said to Stephen's colleague, Philip, rise and go south. And so remember, he went down south and met there an Ethiopian. At the same time Philip's going down south to reach the Ethiopian, Paul's going north. And you feel the frustration, the unstoppableness of this. You go way up there to Damascus. Well, a guy's on his way down to Ethiopia making this gospel known. So it's God's working, and Paul's anger and Paul's frustration must have intensified. So we see what Paul thought of Jesus was anger and frustration. What does Jesus think about Paul? Well, Jesus comes in chapter 9, verse 4, and asks him, why are you persecuting me? And when he answers, who are you? He says, I'm Jesus. That must have been a wake-up call. It shows, isn't it, how the identification of Christ with his church, he's there with them. James Boyce wrote, suddenly in this remote place, without a Christian anywhere around, there was a light from heaven, and God spoke, and God was Jesus. That must have gotten Paul's attention. And not only did it bring this conviction from Jesus, but it brought him to conversion, this new birth, this repenting, this turning around. And of course, we know the Damascus Road was a sudden event. The light comes and boom, he turns around. But really, I think it's also the culmination of a process that Paul had, remember there in Jerusalem, Jesus had been preaching and they'd been thinking and people had been wondering about him. And then supposedly he rose from the dead. And then supposedly these people had the Holy Spirit. And supposedly they were teaching the Bible. And this Stephen guy stands up and preaches this awesome sermon, even praying for the people when the rocks are coming to crush him. That had to be working in Paul's mind to think, boy, this might be something. There might be something real here. Again, Boyce writes, could Stephen have been lying? At that moment, the moment of his death, when he would appear before the great judge of all, is this a deception? It was deception of the most remarkable order. I suspect that Saul asked himself whether he could have died like that. Was his faith as strong as Stephen's? Did he have a moral character that could ask for forgiveness of his murderers at the moment he was being killed? And so we see in this event a very famous conversion. And I don't think it's a template. I don't think everybody has to have such an experience. In fact, not everybody in the Bible. Only Paul has this experience. Only Paul is on the Damascus Road. Only Paul is the Pharisee. Only Paul is the one called to be an apostle. Peter, we can't quite figure out when he believes. He believes and denies and believes and denies, but in the end, he's in. Timothy, the Bible says, grew up from grandma and mom teaching him the word of God. But the key for you and for me and for all of us is that we know Jesus. Whether it was that immediate or that gradual or whoever, the ways that God might work in our lives, that God's big enough to do it all kinds of ways. But Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And whether or not that's happened to you, only you know, and only God and you know. And I pray for each of you that it has. And so for Paul, chapter 9, verse 7, the other men are there, and they hear the same message, but they don't see anything of Jesus. And that probably is because they're not being called to be an apostle. And then after seeing Jesus in his glory and his brightness, chapter 9, verse 9, for 3 days he was without sight, didn't eat or drink, Paul. They led him by the hand up to Damascus. This Paul, who had all the answers, now he doesn't have anything to say. This Paul, who saw everything, now can't even see. God brought him right to that point, didn't he? And so there he is praying. And he'd prayed before a lot, but he never prayed like this. He never prayed with the knowing that this God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This God is the one who is the triune God in all of his greatness and glory. And so somehow God changed him. What is conversion? John Stott describes divine grace does not trample on human personality. It enables human beings to be truly human. It is sin which imprisons us. It is grace which liberates. The grace of God frees us from the bondage of our pride, our prejudice, our self-centeredness, and enables us to repent and to believe. And so Paul found that freedom of knowing God in Christ. And so verse 17, Ananias prays for him that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And verse 18, Luke, a medical doctor, writes, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. And then he was called to the work of God. He goes back into Damascus and brings the word of God to them in a surprising way. And they said, what just happened here? Isn't this the guy that came here to kill us? And now he's in the synagogue preaching that Jesus is the Son of God? This is a trick. And there were people that really were worried that this is some kind of a deception, that Paul was just trapping them. But of course, in time, we see that this is a true change of heart, that he was going that way, but Jesus met him, and now he's totally going the other way. And that was the work of God. That was God's transformation. This fire-breathing man became a docile lamb in the hands of God, changed, transformed, a new creation in Jesus Christ, a new brother. He's now part of the family. He now understands that these people that he wanted to kill are actually brothers and sisters in a new creation family. He's now learning all kinds of things and coming to the understanding. He's not ashamed of the gospel any longer. John Stott said, true conversion always issues in church membership. There's a thought. It's not only that converts must join the Christian community, but the Christian community must welcome converts, especially those from different ethnic and social backgrounds. So Paul is changed and God is given the glory. It's all by grace. It's not because of Paul, it's because of God. And that's why Paul is forever a very grateful servant. You know, for many of us that are religious, we'd be pretty offended if somebody said, yeah, you're a sinner. We don't like that word. But you know, Paul wrote a letter to Timothy 20 years after this episode and said, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst. You see, Paul's understanding of the grace of God never quit. It never became about Paul. It never became his own motor, like, oh boy, I'm an apostle now. I'm working on my own glory. No, he's just a broken person like me and you, always depending on the grace of God. He needs the grace of God for his whole life. In fact, he says to the Galatians, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this wild man gets tamed. And then quickly, this timid man witnesses. Because there are two guys in the story, aren't there? You've heard of Paul. You've probably heard this story before. But it might be new for you to hear about this other guy, Ananias. And if you've been with us, you've understood that in chapter 5, we already had an Ananias who died. Remember? He was not straightforward about things. But there's another Ananias. And we see in Acts chapter 9, verse 10, that God calls him. And he's ready to go. He says, here I am, Lord. And he says, go down, verse 11, to the street called Straight. You know, interesting thing? Damascus, even today, is filled with crooked streets. And there's one interesting straight street. It's still called Straight Street. And I was reading Damascus might be one of the oldest cities in the world, interestingly. And so anyway, that street somewhere there, Paul's hanging out in somewhere. And he says, I want you to go to this guy in Damascus. I mean, Ananias said, oh, wait a minute, God, you made a mistake. Don't you know? This guy's coming on a mission to kill me. And God's answer to Ananias is in two-letter word, go. Every time we throw up some excuse, God will use that two-letter word, go. And trust me. And so he said, you'll find him praying. And so indeed he did. Do you see how beautiful this is, what Luke is writing? Before it happened, remember the story of the first Gentile believer, this Ethiopian. And then after this happens, if you come back, you'll hear the great story of another conversion of a Gentile named Cornelius. And here in the middle is the apostle to the Gentiles, this man that God will call to lead the Gentiles with God's word. And Ananias chapter 9, verse 15, God says, go. And then he goes and finds this man on that straight street and baptizes him, verse 19, and gives him food, and he regains his strength. I say all this to remind all of us, if Ananias had not obeyed, we wouldn't be reading Paul's story this morning. Ananias is as needed in this episode as Saul is. And God doesn't need any of us. But God uses even Ananias in this trembling way to go in and put his hands on this guy and pray for him. But because he does, Paul's ministry is long. Obviously, he sees, he's baptized, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he becomes the leader that God had called him to be. So this humble, unrecognized, quiet ministry of Ananias is as essential to anything that Paul will eventually do. We're all called by God for whatever it is we're supposed to do. It's not just the heroes that God uses. Paul will write to the Corinthians, what, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul, or Ananias, he could add? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. Each will be rewarded according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. And then verse 17, placing his hands on Saul, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you. Isn't it something, according to this text, the first word that Paul hears out of the mouth of another Christian? Brother. I'm sure the early church had a lot of words for Saul of Tarsus. He was slapping them up one side and down the other. They probably had a lot of things to say about Saul of Tarsus. But now the Holy Spirit has intervened. God has transformed the whole situation. And now the first words are brother. It must have been music to Paul's ears. He's family now, like Uncle Buck in John Candy's movie. You can't get around him. I'm sure Ananias probably would have been glad to not only put his hands on his head, but put his hands around his neck and given him a good shake. But not anymore. God's changing. God's moving. God's creating a new ohana for the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. It was music to his ears. In October 1857, Hudson Taylor went to Ningpo, China for the first time. And he met a man named Mr. Ni. And Mr. Ni was quite interested in what this strange British man dressed in Chinese dress had to say about this Jesus that he'd just heard about. And after a while, he explained, and even this man, Mr. Ni, was very open to potentially following Jesus. And he begins to speak to Hudson Taylor, and he says, "How long have you people in England had this news about this Jesus?" And with some embarrassment, Taylor says, "For many centuries." And Mr. Ni said, "Why didn't you come sooner? My father died looking for truth." In our world today, there's still over a billion people who have not heard of the Lord Jesus. Father, we're thankful that you are the Savior, that you are the God who reaches out to people to transform them, to change them, to draw them to their purpose of life. You were made in your image, and it's sin that distorts us, and pride and our own selfishness that makes us far from you. And you come by mercy and forgive that sin and humble that pride and open up our selfishness so that we could come to know our purpose to love you and love others for your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done in the lives of all of us here. And if there are some who have not yet had that encounter with Jesus, oh God, give them that meeting with you in the way that is most fitting and helpful for them. And Lord, I pray for us as a church to realize that there are still many that need to hear this great news of Jesus. Many of them live right here in Kohala. Some of them live in our own homes. And I pray that you'll help us to hear and to follow and to love, that we'll see your kingdom advance and your name glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.